Amen. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. We'll wrap up this chapter and move on into chapter 6 next week, Lord willing. But this is the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 13, through the pen, inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The word of the Lord, and thanks be to God for it. It's hard to believe that it was November 1990 when that blockbuster movie Home Alone was released. 33 years ago. Can you believe it? 8-year-old Kevin McAllister is mistakenly left behind at home all alone. Kevin had borne the brunt of sibling mocking and ridicule, as well as from his cousins, all of whom had gathered into that Hinsdale, Chicago mansion before getting on board a plane and flying to Paris for a Christmas holiday. Everybody, that is, but Kevin. When Kevin woke up to find out he had the whole house to himself, that everybody was gone, he was absolutely ecstatic. Nobody to bully me. Nobody to hinder what I'm going to do. Hooray! We know the story, how he thwarted the efforts of two very inept thieves trying to burgle his home and others in the neighborhood. But you know what? After a couple of days, being alone was not what he thought it might be. It was not good. He was ecstatic, again, to be reunited with Mom, who went through all kind of rigmarole to get back home, only to arrive minutes before others who just came back in the normal way as planned. He was thrilled to see them. In the first chapters of Genesis, God creates all things from nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. And after each creative day, God has a refrain that is sounded, and God saw that it was good. And that refrain is repeated. It is good. It is very good. But then, in chapter 2, verse 18, that benediction becomes a malediction. It's not good. What God saw was not good. And what was that? Well, it's not good that the man should be alone. You see, man was created in the image of God, and God has never been alone. The Bible teaches that there is one God who exists in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. And the Bible teaches that these three persons have lived in loving harmony and unity forever. And the Bible teaches that human beings were created in the image and likeness of God, which means, at least in part, we were created not to be alone, but to live in relationships with God, with other human beings. Aloneness is not good. And so, as divine image bearers, man was created to have those relationships with his Creator and with others. So, what did God do? God took Adam, put him in the operating room and under general anesthesia, and extracted a rib from his side and used that rib to make Eve. And let me tell you that when Adam laid eyes on Eve, his mind was blown. He sang the original version of Etta James, "At last, my love has come along." Obviously, that's not exactly what he said, but that's what he meant. Yes. And in fact, he said, "Look at that. That's the most incredible creature I've ever seen. I've named all the animals. I'm going to name this creature, exquisite, curvy as she is, woman. She's just like me, but not in every way." Now, I don't know why it was that God waited until Adam named all the animals before he fashioned Eve and brought her to him. Maybe it was to show Adam that nothing in the animal kingdom corresponded to him. Sharing his humanness, bearing the image of God. No, the sight of this beautiful creature blew him away. At last, he had someone with whom he could share his life, with whom he could have an intimate relationship, with whom he could share his thoughts, his dreams, everything. It's interesting that at this point, Moses breaks in with a comment. He says in Genesis 2:24, and by the way, Jesus will quote this verbatim later, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let me say, by way of my personal comment, marriage is not an antiquated social construct. And neither is the nuclear family. Those who are working to destroy the family, marriage, instituted by God for his wealth, for man's welfare and happiness and mutual enrichment, are tearing at the very foundation of civilization as we know it. And it will be destroyed unless God intervenes and unless we get back to our senses in this respect. I need to mention that God, in his wisdom, by means of his providence, gives some the gift of singleness, meaning in this life they never marry, according to his leading and guidance and providence. Maybe not by choice, maybe not by preference, maybe not by desire, but by God's sovereign leading and guidance. Nevertheless, they have friendships deep and abiding with other human beings, even though they are not married. And some who marry, of course, lose their spouses. They pass on. My grandfather never remarried after his wife was killed, struck by lightning while lying on the bed and nursing my uncle. The whole family on that same bed, she alone was taken. I remember well my mama talking about that many, many times, saying that she, the oldest, at age 6, suddenly turned into 16. Well, my grandfather never remarried. No, he poured his life into raising his two surviving children. And then he poured his life into raising the children of his wife's sister, whose husband had abandoned them. That's the way he spent the rest of his life. He was called to singleness in that sense. But that said, created as we are in the image and likeness of God, we have been made to have loving relationships with other human beings. If not mapped by marriage, then in terms of deep and meaningful relationships and friendships with others. But something happened. Something happened in Eden that spoiled man's relationship with God, with himself, with others. Before Adam and Eve committed their mutinous act of defiant rebellion, they were both naked and they were unashamed. Nothing to hide. Not just talking about physically covering the body, but nothing to hide. Think of that. No wicked thoughts, no devious acts. But then after the fall, what did they do? They had to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. What a comedy. The finger pointing began. Adam blamed Eve, and then he blamed God for bringing Eve into his life. And Eve tried to transfer the blame to the serpent. They made vain attempts to justify themselves and transfer that guilt and blame. But why? Their autonomy, instead of making them like God, as the serpent had said, made them unlike God. How so? Instead of enjoying loving relationships with their Creator and one another, they began to live for themselves. They made themselves the center of their own little universe. Their relationship with God was severed by their autonomy, and their relationships with others would henceforth at least be tinged, if not absolutely sullied, by a sense of rivalry and competition and one-upsmanship. They were lost. They were empty. And they were desperate to fill that void in their souls. They would make everything in life about themselves, including their relationships with others. I think the Apostle Paul, in this text, especially verse 26, gives us a brilliant explanation of what's going on and how relationships have been damaged and why. It's accurate. It's from God. It's inspired of Him. And it's more insightful and helpful, I submit to you, than a visit to the most insightful psychologist. By way of negative command, Paul describes the underlying problem that impacts human relationships. He says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, why is it that we provoke one another or envy one another? And don't you tell me we don't. We all do. Paul says it's because human beings are conceited. Now, let me say, the word translated conceited in the English Standard Version, it's translated in some older versions by the word vainglorious. And that word is an archaic word that we seldom, if ever, use today. It's a compound of two Greek words, kino, meaning empty, and doxa, meaning glory. The word conceit means empty of glory. Glory literally means weighty, substantive, important. When we dismiss something as being unimportant, what do we say? Doesn't matter. One of the devastating results of the fall is that human beings have been depleted of the glory with which God originally created them. Deep down within the soul, there's this haunting thought, I don't really matter. I don't really matter. And so Paul lays his finger, I think, on the problem with our relationships when he says that we're conceited, vainglorious, empty of glory as originally created. Sin has stripped us of the honor or worth that God created us to have as His image bearers. That image, you see, has been marred. Our identity, our self-understanding has been screwed up by sin. And we're desperate to regain that, but in the wrong way. You don't hear much about her these days. But I think of Madonna, who was one of the more successful singer, dancer, performers of her day. She was born in Michigan. She was raised a Roman Catholic. She was unconventional in her behavior, but she was an outstanding student. She later admitted to seeing herself in her youth as, and I quote, a lonely girl who was searching for something. I wasn't rebellious in a certain way. I cared about being good at something. I didn't shave my underarms, and I didn't wear makeup like normal girls do, but I studied, and I got good grades, straight A's in high school, because I wanted to be somebody. And she also said that she had an iron will because, I quote, I'm driven to succeed because of my fear of mediocrity, of being a nobody. So in 1978, Madonna left Michigan. She dropped out of college and relocated to New York City. She said her move to New York was, quote, the first time I'd ever taken a plane, the first time I'd ever gotten on a taxi cab. I came here with $35 in my pocket. It was the bravest thing I've ever done. But you know, even after her name, Madonna, became a household word, she confessed to feeling empty, driven to prove that she was somebody, that her existence mattered. And she never arrived. She never found it, try as she might. Paul refers to Madonna's situation and emptiness as a matter of conceit or vainglory. But let me say, to some degree, every one of us is that way. Her situation is not an aberration. Her situation really describes us, whether we're willing to deal with it, admit it, or not. It's part of the human condition since the fall. And so Paul says that conceit gives rise to provoking and envying, which, of course, destroy relationships. The word translated provoke literally means to call forth or to call before, to summon someone in front of you so as to challenge that person to combat or to a contest, to provoke, to irritate. You get the idea. It means to look down on someone. And so I think it's right to say that a provocateur is one who suffers from a superiority complex, who establishes relationships with others on the basis of, I am better than you. I know someone who graduated from an elite university, and you would find out about that early on after meeting this person, that the name of that school would be dropped. And the person would also say, rather quickly, early on in the relationship, you know what? I've never had a mortgage. I've paid cash for every home in which I've lived. And I wonder why that had to be said. I wonder why that was important in terms of establishing a relationship. Was it because I want you to know that I think I'm better than you? So that I can look down on you and that you can relate to me accordingly? Don't know. On the other hand, we often relate to other people from the standpoint of feeling inferior. We have not a superiority complex, but an inferiority complex. We envy them. We're jealous of them. We don't measure up to those people who are more talented and more gifted and wealthier and more influential, more beautiful than we are. And we usually, even though we don't admit it, resent them, if not despise them. We'd never tell them that, but Sean Michael Lucas was my successor, First Presbyterian Church, Hattiesburg, Mississippi. He now is pastor of Independent Pres in Memphis, Tennessee. And I want you to know that Sean and I are good friends. I love this guy. I respect and pray for his family, his wife especially, who's got cancer every day. But I want you to know that I envy him. I'm jealous of him. not to the point of despising him, but let me tell you, he's a gifted guy. He's a published author of multiple books. He's a seminary professor. All the while pastoring a large church. By comparison, I don't measure up. He doesn't know I envy him. I would never tell him that. This is recorded, isn't it? Oh boy, he'll find out. No, I really respect him. I love him as a brother. But let me tell you, what does envy do if left uncrucified? It will lead quickly to hatred. And you know where hatred will lead? To murder. You think of Cain, who was jealous of his brother Abel. And what happened? You know, one of the biggest fears that we have since the fall is the fear of being ignored. Because we in our conceit desperately want to restore the glory that was lost in Eden. We welcome attention. Who of us doesn't? We might say we don't. We might try to avoid the limelight, but we welcome it. I remember a comment that a girl made to me when we were in the eighth grade. She said, "Andy, I don't know where you buy your clothes, but I want you to know that you have more clothes than any other boy in this school. You never wear the same outfit twice." You know, that was cemented in my head and in my heart, and I've been somewhat of a clothes hound ever since. It's amazing how that can happen. She looked at me, apparently every day, and noticed what I had on. So I could get attention by dressing nicely. Maybe some others out there feel the same way or have done the same thing for the same reason. As a teenager, I was convinced, and you've heard me share this story in other ways, I was convinced that surrendering my will to the will of God would be the worst thing that could possibly happen to me. I would no longer be able to be who I wanted to be or do what I wanted to do. I craved the acceptance, the approval of other people, especially whose acceptance I felt like I had to have in order to be somebody. I declined an invitation to join a fraternity of boys that I considered to be my equals. I didn't need their approval. I already had it. I declined that invitation so that a year later I could accept the invitation to join a fraternity of boys that I considered to be better than me, wealthier from me, who lived in a different part of Augusta than I did. I got the invitation. And I felt like, now I'm somebody. I remember giving Ellie my fraternity pin. That was before I gave her an engagement ring while she was still in high school. And I remember asking her for that fraternity pin back so I could wear it one day. Guess what happened? That same day, Ellie will tell you, I lost it. And you know, looking back on that, what a metaphor that incident was to show how absolutely, utterly meaningless and worthless it was for me to so covet and want to be part of that one fraternity. I'm no longer friends with any of those boys. Some of them have already died and gone, but I don't correspond with those fellas, nor are they with me. What's the point? We have this emptiness that we have to fill. How do we fill it? Verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. When we provoke, when we are envious, we're using people to feel good about ourselves. We're not loving them by serving them. No, we're loving and serving ourselves. We want something from them. And so what's the solution for dealing with this conceit, this emptiness, this glory lost in the fall, which leads to provoking and envying and destroying relationships? Paul says, verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Verse 18, be led by the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Listen, it all begins by living by the Spirit. In order for us to be filled up with that which God created us to be filled up with, His image, the glory of humanness, we have to be born again by the Holy Spirit. Something has to happen to us from the outside. God has to intervene. God has to interject Himself and come after us and give life to us in our spiritual deadness. And then, quickening us, regenerating us, giving us that life, we are then to be led by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. What's the Spirit's job? What's the Spirit's ministry to us, to His people? It is repeatedly to lead us into the arms of Jesus. His ministry is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to give Him the praise and glory, and to help us to do the same, to live in the fullness of that which God in Christ has done for us. It is then, and only then, that we're able to follow the example of Jesus Christ. I think of what Paul wrote to the Philippians in the second chapter. He says it so eloquently and so powerfully, what Jesus has done for us and what it means to follow His example. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. There you have it. Nothing. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, became a man to live in perfect obedience to the will of God for us, and then to receive the full measure of God's wrath and curse do us because of our autonomy, our rebellion. On the cross, Jesus cried out in his anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me all alone? Well, God the Father sent his Son to that place of aloneness so that those who trust in him, Jesus, would never have to be alone. On the day of judgment, those who in this life ignore God will, to their everlasting regret, hear these words spoken to them by Jesus himself, words that will haunt and torment them forever. Depart from me. I never knew you. Thanks be to God for one who does know us, who knows the depth of our sin, our emptiness, and acted decisively and definitely to deal with it. Thanks be to God. Spend a few moments reflecting on that, preparing to come to the table, and we'll do that in a moment.